Good to see you this morning. We're running a little bit thin this morning, but we've been blessed with some visitors this morning. We're glad that you're here and very thankful for that. It's also good to see Kevin Law again. I'm glad he's able to be in from off the road, and it's always good to have him here in town. Well, I feel like talking about heaven again. You know, that was such an enjoyable series for myself. That study, I will not forget. I'm reflect on it even throughout this past week. But it is time for us to move on. And we're going to actually talk about a couple lessons this morning and evening about how it is we might stay on that path to heaven. How we might talk about some dangers along the road that would keep us from heaven. You know, we have friends in the world that participate in various aspects of the world. And maybe you've had a discussion with them before about drinking. Maybe the discussion went somewhat like this. You'll see them there on Monday, and you know, they'll ask, "What'd you do this weekend?" You say, "Well, I went to church and I, you know, studied God's word and had an enjoyable time with my family on Saturday." And, "Well, what'd you do?" And they said, "Well, on Saturday we went to this great party. And, you know, we went to the bar or something like that. And we had a few drinks and just had a good time and cut loose with some friends and family." And maybe you've said, "Dear friend, you know, trying to get them to spiritually think about some things, have you ever thought about what the Bible says about drinking? You know, it condemns it. It's wrong." And they don't know very much about the Bible, but they know enough to say, "Well, wait a second. You know, Jesus turned the water into wine." And they feel they've got the passage that kind of lets them off the hook and makes them, you know, everything they did that weekend is just great before God. And what we hope to do through this study is to be able to discuss and answer that kind of objection and thought. Most of the denominational world knows that drunkenness is wrong. Most of your friends in that arena will tell you, yes, it's wrong to be drunk. But sadly, the majority of them, and we even have brethren that question this as well, you know, what about moderate drinking? Is it okay to have maybe a cup of wine with your meal? Or maybe just one brewski with the buddies, you know? Is that okay? Well, we want to see what the Bible has to say about this. Before we actually go into that idea and thought of moderate drinking, let's just take a note of what alcohol does in general. In America, it claims over 200,000 lives every year. Now, that's a staggering number. I mean, if we think that Franklin, what do we say, about 10,000 in population? Could you imagine 20 Franklins? 20 the same city size as Franklin, just disappearing off the face of the earth or the face of America. I should say, this is just America alone. I mean, that's a large number. It's very sad. 8 million out of every generation then die due to alcohol-related deaths. 400 Americans die every week from accidents that are related to alcohol. 400 every week. We're going to be flying to Washington soon, and depending on what plane they put us on, a 747 and one of the larger planes, it can hold a little less than 400 and filled to capacity. I don't want to think about this, but could you imagine one of those crashing every week? What do you think people would think about the airline industry if they had a plane crash every week and 400 people died every week? People would be irate, wouldn't they? It'd be all over the news. There'd be picketers saying, you know, ban flying, all of this. And yet alcohol does that every week, and yet the world is silent about those deaths. It's so very sad. This drug, and it is a drug, ethyl, is contained in it. It kills 5 times more than all illegal drugs combined. And it is the number 2 drug killer in America. Might be saying, with all that bad, I mean, what could be number 1? Well, it's actually nicotine. It's nicotine. That's the number 1 drug killer in all of America. Alcohol, though, is a close second at number two. Life expectancy is reduced 10 to 12 years for a drinker. Friend, if you're worried about a drug that can destroy your children, your family, you need to be worried about this drug right here. It has that ability, and it has done that often. In fact, it's a gateway drug that when we say a gateway drug, it means that it leads to other more intense drugs and that kind of use. That's been proven as well. In my trip back to Washington, while it will be a happy time to be with the brethren there and to be with my family, there's going to be a mixture of sadness in there as well. One of the brethren had died round about the same time that my children were born. I received word a few weeks after they were born. Family was not wanting me to think about that at the time that my children were born. Mike McClure was his name. I still remember the day when I was there and he was led to the truth by some members there and how joyous he was to obey the gospel of Jesus. He was a scarred man. He had a lot of baggage. One of his vices was drinking. And he tried so hard to overcome that addiction. He went to rehab a number of times. And he'd get better, and there'd be times, there'd be years where he was doing well. Things were going good. And then he'd slip back into it somehow, in some way. He'd be pulled back into it like a moth drawn to a flame. And the brethren again would rally around him and encourage him and rebuke him and try and strengthen him. And he'd go to the rehab and he'd get clean again. And the process would take place then again another year or two later. The last time I saw him, he was about to go to rehab again. He was struggling again. And I told him I'd be praying for him, that I know he can beat this. I know he can defeat this with God's help. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That includes this. And I hugged him and said goodbye. And he went to rehab, and he was there for probably over a month. When he came out of rehab, he was found the next day on the carpet, unconscious. He had a heroin overdose. And he fell on the carpet, and it closed the airways, causing brain damage, and he soon died after that. Brother McClure is no more. He was swallowed in by this drug, and it led to others. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That was Brother McClure right there. He didn't want to die that way. He didn't want to go out that way. He didn't want to be given to that vice. But he had so conditioned the flesh that it overrid all the teachings of the Spirit, so that he did not do the things that he wished. And Paul warns about these works of the flesh. And he says in verse 19, they're evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember how I started my series off on heaven? I said, truth be told, I preach on heaven every week. Now, it may not be directly with a series or a lesson like it, but every lesson that we talk about from this pulpit is designed to help us to get to heaven. And in order to do that, sometimes we've got to be warned of things that will keep us from that. And Paul did that right here. He said, these things will keep you from heaven. Those that practice these things are not going. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list, in verse 21, is drunkenness. Drunkenness. Greek word methe. Intoxication. You do that to your body, you're not going to heaven, the Bible says. It's exactly what it says. Now, oftentimes people do that here in this life to remove some kind of pain. They want to dull the senses. They're in so much emotional or mental pain or anxiety or some kind of problem in life. And yet all it does is lead to more and eventually condemnation. God actually gives us a tool to deal with the worry and the problems and the anxiety and the stress. Those are found in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Those things lead to a Spirit-filled, happy life. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The difference, though, between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit in terms of dealing with the problems of life is that one is a quick fix and the other one takes longer to develop. And that's the problem. Everybody today in this society wants instant gratification. They want the quick fix. But it doesn't last, you see. Whereas if we work in developing the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, while it takes longer, those last. Those truly change a person. Those truly make them better and everyone else around them better. I'm so sad that Brother McClure didn't take that path. The Bible is very clear about the devastating effects of alcohol. A number of passages can be given to prove this point. Isaiah 28 and verse 7, where it talks about the priests as they err according to judgment. They don't think straight. They don't operate correctly because of intoxicating drink. Proverbs 20 verse 1, the Bible says wine's a mocker. As it promises to be your friend, but it ends up making you look like the fool. It mocks you. I mean, isn't that what happened there in Genesis chapter 19 or 20 there with Lot? And he has a child through his daughter, through both of his daughters. You know, it's a bad thing when your child can call you daddy and granddaddy at the same time. It mocks you. And that's what happened to him. The daughters got him drunk. And he did something of that sort. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Perhaps one of the clearest passages in Scripture that warns us of the danger of drink. In Proverbs 23, verse 29, who is the one that has woe? Who is the one that has sorrows and contentions and complaints, wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, he's going to go on to describe who it is. It's those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Here's the admonition then, verse 31. Stop it. Don't do it. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it swirls around smoothly. Look, the Bible admonishes us, don't even look at it. Turn your eyes away. So how in the world is there some that would argue for a moderate use of it when it says don't look at it? Stay away from it. Verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent. You know, there'd never be a last if there wasn't a first. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast. You know what it's describing there? Someone that is, their inhibitions have been taken away due to alcohol, due to drinking. And so when they rest in dangerous places. If you try and take a nap in the sea, you're going to die. If you lie at the top of a mast of a ship, you're going to fall down. Or as Brother McClure did, with your face planted in the plush carpet. You see, these things make you do things you never would have dreamed of doing. Verse 35, they'll say they have struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I seek another drink? I was beaten, I was bruised. When can I do it again? When shall I awake that I shall seek another drink? It speaks to the addictive nature of this drug. Why? Why would anyone ever think, let's do it moderately? It's like trying to drink rat poison moderately. I mean, just say, you know, it eventually takes whatever is eating upon it. I mean, the rat likes rat poison when it's mixed with food, right? I mean, it tastes really good. And it's killing him. And so too is this drug as well. It affects the body. I mean, we now live in a day where we're able to prove that scientifically. God warned us about this long ago, though scientifically we're able to see how it destroys brain cells, it affects the frontal lobe, the cerebral cortex, it raises blood pressure, it affects the thought process, it makes the nerves shot. I mean, it does all these things negatively to your body, destroys your liver, infects your kidneys, all these things. Why would we want to just ingest poison moderately? Of course, the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us that we're not to have fellowship, we're to withdraw from every brother that is a drunkard. Those that will participate in this, they won't give it up. Eventually, they need to be corrected through church discipline. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, in that list there, God says again, these shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's how serious it is. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, I realize that there are brethren that would say, now listen, Stephen, I don't drink. But my question would be, is can I condemn those that do a little bit? That's an honest question. You know, that's someone that's trying to really understand what does the Word of God say regarding this topic. Because oftentimes they'll say, isn't there some positive references in the Scripture towards wine? Where it talks about how it's a blessing and a bounty into one's house. And I mean, how do we understand that? Well, we've got to find the harmony, don't we? We've got to find the harmony. So let's think about this for just a little bit longer. Let's talk more about this idea of moderate use. Can you define for me what level it is in which one is drunk? You might say, well, it's different for every person. And to some degree, I might agree. But can one state with such clarity that, you know, at this point I know I'm drunk. At this point I've crossed the line from moderate to drunk. Can we state that so clearly? Because a lot of times people say, I could take one and it doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me. I could take two and I'm just the same fella. Well, think about this for just a moment. If it takes four beers for you to become drunk, then don't you think if you took one beer, then you're 25% drunk? I mean, you're on that way. You're on that road. You're one out of four beers drunk. Could that be a legitimate statement? You're one out of four beers drunk? I think so. In fact, when you study the Word in the Bible, to be drunk, W. Vines, who is a Greek scholar in years gone by, he said that word, when you really look at all of what it describes to grow drunk the process of doing it, the very state. And so this is that process you've begun. Even when you say it's just moderate use, you've begun that process according to Scripture. Begin to start to make yourself drunk. But again, you know, medical school tests confirm that one drink does affect you. It does. You know what they did? They did this, they performed this on medical students. And so these are very bright individuals. Well, what they did was they gave them a test. They told them to, you know, do the test. And they collected all their scores. The next day, they gave them a different test of the same kind of level of difficulty. And one bottle of beer. Just one. That they might enjoy that drink when they're taking this test. Now, at the end of this, what they asked is an evaluation of what has taken place. They asked, which test do you feel was harder? You know how they answered? Why, the first one. Without the drink. I mean, that one was harder. They were both equal in terms of difficulty. Second question, which one do you feel you did better on? Well, I think we did better on the second one. They all categorically answered the same way. You know what the truth was? Their scores had dropped 20%. So, you see, wine is a mocker. It has a way, an ability to deceive you. Even one drink to deceive you that, hey, things are a lot better than they are or than they seem. I mean, that's how a lot of these people that are drunk or have drank in a few get behind a wheel and they end up killing themselves or someone else. They're deceived. They think, I'm okay. I'm all right. In fact, if anything, I'm better than I was before. And truth be told, they're deceived by themselves, by the drink that they have taken. Yes, even one drink affects you. Well, again, does the Bible specifically forbid moderate use? I believe there's a text that we need to examine. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, that I believe is as close to a verse as we're going to get that will say it specifically. Now, you and I both know I don't have to have a specific condemnation found in Scripture to prove something to be wrong. Some things are wrong by principle, right? And we have to acknowledge that and concede that. Otherwise, how can we ever say X-rated movies are wrong? I don't have a passage that says, thou shalt not watch X-rated movies. I don't have that. How can I prove that pedophilia is sinful? I don't have a passage that says, thou shalt not commit pedophilia. I don't have that. But those things are condemned on principle when you look at other Bible passages that speak to that kind of theme and topic. And the same is true with this one as well. But I believe we do have a passage that gets very close to condemning it very specifically. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, it says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lust. Now here's one word that's pertinent to our study. Drunkenness. Here's another word. Revelries. And one more. Drinking parties. And abominable idolatries. Now there are three words here that all refer to the consumption of alcohol. And I want to suggest to you that Peter is not saying don't drink, don't drink, don't drink three times in the same way. But rather he's describing a process, stages of drinking. You notice the first word in that list is oinophlogia, the Greek word, which describes drunk. That's the one that's just plastered, right? Then the next word is komos, which describes the happy drunk, that guy that's buzzed. I mean, they're not praying to the porcelain god yet, but you know, they're the life of the party. They're kind of letting loose a little bit because they have had those inhibitions lowered by drinking. So you've got the one that's plastered, the one that's not there yet. And then you have one more word in this list, and that's poros, which is literally means a drinking. There's the Greek lexicon Thayer, who describes it and defines it that way. R.C. Trench defines this as not of necessity, excessive. So if it's not excessive, what is it? What do you think? If it's not excessive, what do you think it could be? A drinking. Now, for one reason or another, the New King James Translator just translated here in my version, drinking parties. But like I said, literally this word podos means a drinking. So you've got the one that's plastered, the one that has a few, and the one that's taken one. You see that process? And Peter's saying, hey, this is part of your past lifetime. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That's what we used to do before we were Christians. Now you'll have, sadly today, some Christians saying, well, we can still do what we used to do. Peter says, no. That's the past. We've left that behind. Let me show you another passage to kind of bring this word to life. Podos is a word. These are both the same really root Greek words, just used in a different type sense, derived from the same word. Now this is found in Matthew 10:42. I want you to see this verse over here. Matthew 10:42. You tell me how many drinks are being under discussion here. Matthew 10:42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a podosii of cold water in the name of the disciple. Now, how many? And one of you who gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water. So here he's describing what kind of drink is being used here. It's not, you know, alcoholic wine or anything like that, but it's a water. And he describes it as one cup, a drink, your version might say, of cold water. And this is the same word that Peter uses to speak towards alcoholic beverage in 1 Peter 4:3. A drink, a cup that's being taken place there. So there's a passage, I believe, that speaks in condemnation to those that say, well, we can just have a little bit here and there. So again, let's get back to our question then. Then how is it, Stephen, that there is some positive references in the Bible about wine? Well, think about it. That has to mean then that there's a dual meaning for the word wine in Scripture. We're not unfamiliar with words that have a dual meaning. We know that milk, it can refer to sweet Aphidophilus milk, or it can be buttermilk. I mean, milk can have different types of forms. Cider, it can be sweet or bitter, right? Wine in the Bible can be fermented or not fermented. I mean, in one sense, we're the strange ones. We've kind of made it a new word, grape juice, because we want to distinguish more. Because when you use the word today, wine, in the 21st century American mind, we only think of a fermented drink. But that was not the case in biblical times. That wasn't the case at all. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to explore that now and look at that. Notice some of the Bible terms with me here. There's three words that were used in the Hebrew to describe the fruit of the grape. There's the word yayin, 134 verses. It describes the juice of the grape. Now, based upon the context, it could be fermented or unfermented. And then there's terosh, 38 verses. Describes a new wine. It's always unfermented, sweet. Shakar, 20 verses, strong drink is what's being described there. Now in the Greek, there was one word that they used to describe wine or grape juice. Oinos is that word, 29 verses. And it could be fermented or unfermented based again upon the context. Let's look at a few examples, shall we? Let's go to Isaiah 16, verse 10. Isaiah 16, verse 10. Now I want you to picture this in your mind's eye, if you can, what Isaiah is describing here. It says, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there'll be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses that made their shouting cease. Isaiah was speaking about God's judgment upon God's people and that He was going to affect the land, essentially. But notice He said in this process, there'll be no treaders that will tread out wine in the presses. Now you can imagine in mind's eye that worker there smashing the grapes with his feet there in the press, and then it coming down into the trough. Now the Bible calls that wine. Now is that 21st century American wine? No, of course not. We know when you smash a grape, out comes grape juice. And yet, Isaiah said by the Holy Spirit, it was wine. That was what they termed that. It, like I said, there was fermented and unfermented. And here very clearly it was unfermented. It was just juice from the grape. Notice another passage with me in Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 8. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster." He's talking about literally the grape cluster. We've all seen that. Again, if one was to squeeze that, out would come wine, the Bible says. Or what we would call today, grape juice. See, the Bible shows that it was used in those kinds of ways. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, there one can turn and read and see that, even this non-fermented beverage, this juice of the grape, could produce great gladness and happiness in the heart of the one who drank it. And it's completely unfermented. You see, what we have to do is transport ourselves back in those days. I mean, this is a day where they don't have any soda or, you know, Coca-Colas. They don't have any Gatorade. This is a very dusty and dirty and hot region of the world. Can you imagine coming in from the desert? Your tongue is parched. It sticks to the roof of your mouth. And then someone gives you this very delicate, light, sweet juice squeezed fresh from the grape. Can you imagine how happy that would make you feel to drink something like that? I mean, they could have drank water, but often in these places, in these areas, the water wasn't very clean, and so it wouldn't produce the same kind of gladness or joy. Though, of course, if one was about to perish, they would gladly take water. But imagine that juice straight from the grape. Wine, as it was called. How it refreshed them. Having been in Moldova, which is a lot closer to the Palestinian area than it is over here, I got to say, there's something too about the, and what Sergei told me, one of the brethren there, is that there's something with the dirt of the soil and how it affects the growth of their grapes there. Because their grape juice, literally, I mean, it is out of this world. I've enjoyed it so much. It's not strong or pungent like our grape juice is here. It is very sweet and delicate. It's hard to really put into terms. But it was something I enjoyed so much that I had brought a suitcase with me to bring back, you know, some souvenirs. And I literally stacked it with, I don't know, maybe 10 to 15 gallons of that grape juice. And yes, it was just grape juice. But it was just wonderful. I loved it. So much that I wanted to bring it over here. The grape juice, dear friends, can produce this kind of joy in one's heart. This is from a secular source, a man named Horace, born in 65 B.C. And he says, "There's no wine sweeter to drink." Notice he called it wine. "It was perfectly harmless and would not produce intoxication." He's talking about that sweet juice of the grape. And so this helps us bring harmony to that question. How is it that there could be a blessing there in the Bible? How can Jesus make it for a bunch of wedding guests and then condemn it later on in Scripture? It's because those are two different drinks under discussion. One is unfermented, the other is fermented. That's how we bring harmony to this discussion. So I would like for just a moment just to talk about some of the arguments. I really only have time to share two with you this morning. Arguments used to condone drinking. Of course, John 2 is perhaps the favorite playground of the aorist that wants to justify drinking. Let's just turn to John 2 real quick and just let's just notice some elements of this story and this occasion here. Of course, they were at a wedding feast, verse 2 of John 2. They had ran out of wine, verse 3. So Jesus' mother, knowing the ability of Jesus, comes to him and asks him for wine. Now, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the pure manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, if you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that. 20 or 30 gallons apiece, because that's a big portion of determining what kind of drink is under discussion here. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So there's 6 of them, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So that's what? 120 to 180 gallons total. Filled to the brim, Jesus said. And he turned that water to wine. Verse 8, so he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And the master of the feast, when he had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning of the feast sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. Till the end of the feast, is what he said. Now, how do we understand this passage here? Well, as we've proved so far, wine can refer to grape juice, can't it? And I believe it has to for this context. Because if it was fermented wine, then understand Jesus violated the law, which he was to keep perfectly. The law says in Habakkuk 2, verse 15, woe to him who gives his neighbor strong drink. Now that's exactly what Jesus would have done had that been fermented wine. And when you think of Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, which says don't even look upon the cup, when it sparkles in the cup, describing the fermentation, the bubbliness of it, and he said don't look at it, again, Jesus would have violated that as well. But further, think about this. If this was fermented, and we're considering the large quantities that he made, 120 to 180 gallons, then understand, this passage wouldn't authorize moderate drinking. This passage would authorize full-out drinking, wouldn't it? I mean, quantities that large, I mean, that's probably more than it's in some bars around town. I really wish I meant to do it, to bring a 2-gallon jug and just set it right here so you can get a picture in your mind of what 2 gallons looks like. Hopefully you drink enough milk, you kind of have a picture of your own in there. Imagine that times 60, right? 120 gallons minimum to up to 180. So yeah, that would authorize large amounts. You would also make Jesus a bartender when you think about it. Here he is serving out liquor, not by the cup, but by the gallons. Drinking parties, bashing. Ironically, again, a lot of the individuals that use this argument, they'll say, it's wrong to be drunk. All those drinking parties those young people go to, those teenagers, that's wrong. That's wrong. Well, what have you made John 2 then? If we make this fermented drink, and it is at a wedding party, then you have a drinking party. That's exactly what you have. And so this would authorize, again, drinking parties. And you have Jesus serving drunk people more drink. Look at that verse again there. Verse 10. And this is what they'll point out sometimes. They'll say, every man at the beginning sets at the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. They say, you see there, Stephen, look, they're drunk. They've been drinking. What they fail to understand is that this word in the Greek means full or satisfied. You see, they didn't really want have a craving for another drink because, hey, they were filled to the brim. But if this term is describing those that are inebriated, then understand the line of thought. You have Jesus giving large amounts of fermented drink to inebriated folks. Let me tell you, you'd go to jail if a bartender did that today. giving a drunk person more drink, they can go to jail for that. And here, are we going to believe that Jesus actually did that? Friends, it's in harmony with Scripture to acknowledge that Jesus simply made the best tasting grape juice as the world has ever known. Is that so hard to believe? I mean, for someone to taste that and say, wow, that juice is out of this world. I mean, think about it. The one who made it was not from this world. He was the creator of this world. He's the one that fashioned and formed all the elements. Do you not think that Jesus might know the atomic structure and properties of grape juice so well that He could put them together in such wonderful fashion that this person tasted the best grape juice that have ever been made? That, dear friends, makes sense to me. And I believe that's exactly what this passage is talking about, lest we have the Bible contradicting itself. Let me share with you one more argument. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23 is the verse we want to look at. Would you mind, though, if we back up to verse 22 for just a moment? This one will apply to our John 2 discussion, which says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins." If Jesus was giving drunk people more drink, wine, fermented drink, then He shared in other people's sins, didn't He? He would have violated again another passage of Scripture. No, He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. Now verse 23. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities." Now notice here, Timothy had some stomach issues. He had some problems going on with his intestines. Now, Paul said, "Timothy, look, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and those frequent infirmities that you have." Let me just go through this with you real quick. What does that prove? Well, it proves that, first off, Timothy only drank water, right? If he had to be told to drink a little wine, that means he wasn't drinking any before. Timothy was one that was just drinking only water. Now, again, this authorized moderate use? No, if anything, minor, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so, again, we don't find justification for moderate use, but rather minor. Also, we've got to acknowledge the possibility that it could be unfermented. It could have been the juice of the grape. Context is what helps us determine that, and it's hard to tell from this context. Now, if you were to ask me personally, I tend to think it was fermented. I tend to think this was speaking about a fermented drink. However, my think-sos don't prove one thing or another. That doesn't authorize one thing or another. We have to acknowledge that this possibility still exists. But even if it was fermented, we have to remember how authority works, right? When God specifies something, then that excludes all other forms of that in the same class, right? Just like He did with Noah and gopher wood, right? That forbid other uses of wood in Genesis chapter 6. Just like God specified altar fire for the incense to be burned by Nadab and Abihu, that forbid all other types of fire. And just like when God specifies what kind of music He wants to be done today, or singing, that excludes instrumental. The point is this, is that when God specified, all right, you're allowed to use this fermented drink for your infirmities, for a medicinal use, and that excludes all other uses, doesn't it? Social, recreational, personal, a little bit for dinner, that kind of a thing. No, that's excluded because God specified, okay, I'll let you use it for medicinal use. We actually find another passage in Scripture, Proverbs chapter 31, that hints towards this use as well, where Solomon was given advice by his mother to the one who's perishing on the battlefield, give him strong drink. Almost as if it's like morphine to dull some of the edge of that pain. Again, that's medicinal use. medicinal use. It's not social, recreational, or personal. It's not any of those at all. And of course, today now we've got better medicines to deal with those various things. So we don't find justification again for moderate drinking from 1 Timothy 5:23. Now, if you would bear with me, what I want to do is share with you what I believe is perhaps the strongest argument I have on this subject. This is it right here. This is it right here. When we compare the ancient drink that they would have known in their day to the modern drink, we are literally blown away by the comparison. You see, Palestinian fermented wines could range anywhere from 1 to 8% proof. Now, that proof speaks about the concentration level of the fermentation. With their technology and their vast advancement, that was about as far as they could get. And yes, people could drink that, and yes, they could still get drunk off of that, but it would take much more larger quantities. Now again, compare that to our modern wine that ranges the minimum of 12% proof to 20%. Are we even talking about the same drink at all, the ancient wine versus the modern wine? We're not even in the same ball field. Beer is the closest drink we have modern-wise to it, 3 to 8%. Champagne is 12% proof. Brandy, gin, rum, whiskey, over 50%. Some as high as 75% concentration. I mean, unreal. Would just take your hair right off. It's just unreal. This is not even the same drink at all. When someone runs to the Bible and says, "Why they drank in the Bible days?" That's apples and oranges, friends. And what makes this argument even stronger is that when they would drink a fermented drink, you know what they would do? They wouldn't drink it undiluted. They would cut it with water. Anywhere from 3 to 8 parts water. And so when you take one of their strongest drinks and then they give it a smaller cut, like a 3 parts cut, you almost get that level down to 1.5% proof. That's a lot of drink for someone to have to get really drunk. And of course, some of them did in those days. But the point is, these are not the same drinks at all. We can't run to the Bible and say, "Well, this is the reason why I drink." Because you're pointing at something that's totally different. I mean, that's like saying they drove cars in the Bible. Calling their chariots cars. That's a totally different mode of transportation. And this is a totally different drink. That's what I want you to see. They didn't drive cars in the Bible. And they didn't drink 21st century type drinks like we have today. This modern wine and champagne and brandy. They didn't have that. They didn't possess that ability to raise it to that kind of toxicity level of proof. They couldn't do it. So, as we bring this to a close, why would anyone want to be using something this dangerous, that is so unauthorized, and how it affects them and affects others around them? Like I said, I'll have to go back to Washington, and I'll have to have some of my happiness dulled because of what Brother McClure did. I'm going to be sad being there preaching and not seeing him in the pew. That sin affects me, affects every member there. These sins, dear friends, affect others. They never just stay to you. You can't just say, "Well, I'll just drink by myself and I'm not going to hurt anybody else." That's a lie. That's a lie. I want to share with you this quote that I found to kind of drive this point home. It says, "As I watched Washington Journal on my favorite network, C-SPAN, I heard MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, President and Spokesman Millie Webb tell a heart-rending story about a grieving father. It seems that it was graduation night, and sometime during that night, the anxious father received one of those calls no parent should ever have to face. Yes, his daughter had been killed in an auto accident, and yes, his daughter had been found to be intoxicated. 'Who gave her the alcohol? I'd like to get my hands on the person who did it,' said the distraught father when he arrived home from his sad responsibilities at the funeral home. He was so upset that he went to his cabinet for a drink, and there he found the note. 'Dad, it's such a special night. I knew you wouldn't mind if I borrowed it.' He contributed to his daughter's death." this sin affects us and it affects others. Who is the one that has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search for mixed wine. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. While this lesson is not designed to teach you God's plan of salvation, it certainly is designed to teach us the aspect that God expects us to be sober individuals. To don the helmet of salvation, we've got to use the mind that God has given us. And in order to use the mind that God has given us, we need to keep it free of intoxicants, that we might know the Word of God and the will of God and how we might be faithful to Him. And if you're not a Christian, we hope that you're listening this very moment, that you listen to the words of Jesus who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you are a Christian and you've fallen away, and now's your time to repent as well, to turn back to the Lord. If it's been involved with this, then you need to get that right and do it quickly and soon before it overtakes you, before you pass the point of return, like Brother McClure did. Repent and give it up. You'll have the help of God, and you'll have our help too. I guarantee it. Won't you come while you stand and while we sing? Sins been nailed to the